Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dawn, and I am the executive pastor here. And because we believe in vulnerability and transparency, I just want to say that I never take a bat into Caleb's office.
No, not he you.
I'm just, it's, there's never a bat there, that's in your office.
There is a bat in my office.
So, just wanted to clear that up.
It was a hyperbolic joke to keep them engaged
again,
while I had to talk to them about money, about the church.
Yes, okay. I just wanted to make
no,
sure.
No, they didn't want to hear that
Who
financial
wants to talk
update.
To me if
I was
they
just
think I bring
making
a bat.
Jokes.
Like, this could be bad.
I was making jokes because.
Anyway, today we are finishing our series called The Cross, and we are finishing with a question and response. So some of you guys have sent in some great questions for Pastor Caleb to answer about the cross, and I would encourage you, if you have more questions, we would love to receive them. I have an app right here on my iPad that I can receive them, and here is the number on the screen if you have some that come up. And even if we don't get to them today, just know that we do use these to help us plan our future services and to be able to just to open up conversations that maybe everybody is kind of struggling with. Okay, so are you ready?
Yep.
Okay. Our very first question. So I think this is a pretty common one for people who maybe are not familiar with the church or even familiar with biblical stories, but they've heard that Jesus died on the cross, and that can be kind of confusing. So can you help us understand, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive everyone?
Yeah, that's a great question. That question, like, why the crucifixion, why didn't God just, like, forgive people, it's surfaced, especially in the last 30 years, I think, as a lot of folks are, you know, rightly disturbed by the fact that at the center of the Christian faith is an icon of state-sponsored torture and terrorism, and that crucifixion is abhorrent and horrible. Like, it is shocking that at the center of this faith is a man being crucified by the Roman Empire. And so it's a great question. Why did God go through all that? Why did it get arranged that way? And I think the one of the helpful things to notice is the biblical authors were also shocked, and they spent a lot of time writing about it and meditating on it. One particular author, this dude named Paul, who wasn't, like, he became a Christian later in life and was actually really against Christianity, and then he had this powerful encounter with Jesus after the resurrection. He became a Christian. And one of the things that he talks about in this letter to this church in a place called Colossae, so it's the book of Colossians, if you look at chapter 2, if you have a Bible, in verse, 13, so check this out, I'll just read it. We'll go to 12. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the first thing that he reminds us of is Jesus was not only crucified, but 3 days later, Easter, he rose from the grave. And so the New Testament authors are constantly meditating on this reality. But notice what he says next. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, which is weird, that's okay, made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. So there's that Jesus on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. Something happened. One of the things that happens is he forgives us. So there's something about the nature of the crucifixion that is tethered to God's forgiving of people who rebel against him, who do sin. Verse 14, he erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to a cross. Now, this is really important. So he's talking about the nature of forgiveness, which I would just notice, if you have ever been wronged and gone through the process of forgiving somebody, is that an easy thing to do or is that a difficult thing to do? It probably has to do with the level of the pain or the wrongdoing, right? If a barista at Black Rock gets your order wrong and you say, I forgive you, how much does that take? This is pretty simple, right? Now, if a close family member or friend outright betrays you, and then comes to you 3 years later and says, I need to ask for your forgiveness. How much does that cost you? right? Okay, so you can see that the level of the pain, or the level of the wrongdoing, is corollary or connected to the level of weight or pain or debt that you take on in the act of forgiveness. Hmm? So one of the things the cross does is it shows the level of the weight of human sin, rebellion, and evil. That's one thing that's happening. But here's another thing that's happening. Check this out. He says that Jesus, in verse 15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. So that's kind of fancy language for saying Jesus beat death. Okay, so it wasn't just like, well, there was a variety of different ways to conquer over Satan, sin, and death, but Jesus went through death. This is crazy. So, like, have you guys ever seen a baptism? In baptism, people are usually dry, and then what happens to them? They go under the water, and then they come out of the water, usually not dry anymore, right? So this is called baptism by submersion. And baptism by submersion is an acting out of going into the grave, which happens to all of us. And then what happened to Jesus on Easter is he did what? He resurrected. So one of the reasons why the crucifixion, and again, the crucifixion, there's many things that are going on there, but one of the things that Paul is meditating on here is how can we live the way of Jesus, which could cost us even our lives? One of the things that the crucifixion does is it shows even the most heinous death at the hands of the most powerful empire has no power. So the crucifixion, death, and then resurrection disarms the thing that we're all terrified of, which is death. And so what Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection is he has taken on the scariest thing, the biggest enemy that any of us could ever imagine, and he shows that's weak in comparison to the power of the resurrection. This, by the way, is why so many of the earliest Christians were felt strong enough in their faith to face certain death, because they saw in that death, not they didn't want to die. Like this thing about people who are like, I want to be a martyr. I don't think so. Like, death is not good. It's it's right to not want to die because we're made to not die. And that enemy of death is looming over all of us. And so the earliest Christians were like, we can face death even at the hands of empire. We can even face crucifixion because in the end, death doesn't have the final say. I can live loving my enemies. I can live in service to others, because of the crucifixion, death, burial, and then, this is the most important part, the resurrection. Oh, I have another one too. There's something else. Sorry, I'm going on and on.
We have to get the other question.
No, this is so good. Check this out. Have you noticed, in at least in Phoenix, in the general culture, that people care about victims of violence and injustice? Like in our DNA, I know it doesn't always work out that way, but in our DNA, like in the air we breathe, we care when people say, I have been a victim of an injustice or a wrong or a violence. We seem to care. Do you know that that's so rare in human history? In the day of the Roman Empire, victims were subhuman. Nobody cared about victims. Do you want to know why most historians think that we care about victims and elevate their stories? Why we care about matters of justice? You know what happened in human history? The first time that a victim was not only listened to, but worshiped, was the crucified yet risen Messiah. Jesus is the victim of the cross, which means that when we are the victim, we can pray to one who not only gives us strength, but one who empathizes with our weakness, Paul says. If you suffer, you pray to a God who is familiar with suffering. I mean, this is radical compared to like the Roman gods, the Egyptian gods, the Babylonian gods. Like, they weren't having any of that suffering business. And yet the crucifixion shows us not only a God who conquers over death, but a God who suffers with us. Done. You got me all excited about that.
Okay. All right, well, let's bring it back a little bit. This is we'll for all the historians out there. This question says, aside from the Bible, are there any historical documents that support the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus? Is there any evidence as undeniable as some people make it seem?
Okay, those are two questions. The second one, is the evidence for the crucifixion as undeniable as some people make it seem? Here's the deal with evidence. You can always deny it. Like anyone who says it's undeniable, well, all you need is one person to be like, no, and now it's not undeniable. Like, I don't care for that word because it's like, yeah. So is there strong evidence historically for the crucifixion of Jesus? Yes. Most historians that I've read, whether they're Christian or not, they would argue that the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most historically attested things in human history. We know more about Jesus than we do about Caesar, as it relates to like original documents and source material. So you have the four Gospels, which were written very close after Jesus' death. When you think about historical documents, these are one of a kind narratives of a historical figure named Jesus. And most historians don't doubt the historicity of the four Gospels. A lot of historians doubt the conclusions of the Gospels, namely the resurrection, but the fact that there was a person named Jesus, the fact that he was crucified, and a bunch of people started following him, that's not only attested by the Gospels, but also Tacitus, who is a historian writing around 100 AD, he had a negative view towards Christians, and some of the things that he recites as a Roman historian is that Christ was crucified, that people called him Christ. Another ancient historian named Josephus, who wrote a little bit after that, attests to the fact, and these are not Christian sources. In fact, they're a little bit antagonistic or blatantly antagonistic. There's also one around 200 AD, we think, is about when it was done. There's a piece of graffiti. So check this out. There's a piece of like crudely drawn graffiti called the Alexamenos graffiti, and it has a picture of almost like a stick figure looking at a human figure with their buttocks exposed and the head of a donkey on the cross. So they're mocking the Christian God as, if you'll pardon me, an ass. And they're saying Alexamenos worships his God. It was a piece of graffiti condemning a Christian because the Christian worshiped someone who's crucified, which is ridiculous in the ancient world. Now, why is that historical evidence? Why would someone crudely draw graffiti like that if they didn't have at least a sense that at the core of the Christian story was a crucified Messiah? Like, so the fact that Christians were being made fun of as early as 200 AD, being made fun of for believing in a resurrected, a crucified and yet resurrected person, where did that come from, I think is one of the questions. Here's one last thing. Why on earth do we know the name of a person who was crucified? Why would we record, why would history preserve for us the name of a random crucified person? There were hundreds of thousands of crucifixions and we don't know any of their names because it was slaves, insurrectionists, and enemies of the state that were crucified, and the Romans wanted them to be hung up as a sign to say, don't bother us, don't threaten Rome. But then they also wanted them to remain nameless. They're not heroic. So that even just the fact that we have Jesus' name preserved for us throughout history is another attestation to its historicity.
This one just came in. It's a really interesting question. Just to clarify, it says, the Ten Commandments tell us not to create for ourselves any carved images.
Yep.
And occasionally I read something in passing about the crucifix often seen in churches and jewelry violating this commandment. And I see you are wearing a cross.
I am.
So what are your thoughts?
I'm not Jewish. So, no, like, so underneath that commitment, so let's get biblical. Underneath that statement is the idea that the Ten Commandments are given to all of humans. The Ten Commandments are 10 of hundreds of commands given to ancient Israel for very specific purposes to make into a people, ancient Israel, out of Abraham's line, to form them into a people. And I am not Jewish. So I am what the Bible would call a member of the nations, or sometimes it gets translated as Gentiles, which is just Latin for the nations, all the people who aren't Jewish. And one of the questions then is, okay, so how do those commands given to Israel apply to people who are not part of Israel? And that's a really big question. I am of the mind, and my current conviction is that I follow the commands of Jesus, which he was really Jewish. And so there's a lot of wisdom in the commands given to ancient Israel, but I don't follow most of them. Like, I don't obey kosher law. I don't obey most of the holidays because I'm not Jewish. But if you're Jewish and a follower of Jesus, I think you've got to wrestle with, okay, how does those commands given to ancient Israel apply to me? As it relates to graven images, the command is don't make a graven image that you would worship like their neighbors were making statues or idols to venerate and worship them. And I think that it's not just graven image, it's the implication that you're going to worship the thing. And I don't worship the cross. I worship the one who got off the cross and then rose from the grave. Amen. Now, I don't have I do have like some illustrations of Jesus. I don't think that those are inherently wrong. But one danger that I think that we can learn from, or one of the bits of wisdom that we can learn from that text is, boy, is it not tempting to make God into my own image. And so when I illustrate a Jesus in my imagination, I've got to first recognize that's not actually Jesus. That's my impression or idea of Jesus. I remember seeing a painting of Jesus with blonde hair. You know, Scandinavian Jesus. Like, I think that runs afoul, right? And that can be dangerous, and here's why. Because sometimes if we have Jesus imaged a certain way, we can look at people who aren't like that image in subhuman ways. Yeah. And we see that throughout human history. So I think there's a great wisdom to that command, but it's a great question.
Yeah, but I just add, I don't think it's bad. We do see images of Jesus from all different cultures that look more like those cultures,
yeah.
Right? But in the sense of trying to connect in a way, but again, agreed with you, when it's the danger of when it's like, this is exactly who Jesus is, and anybody who doesn't believe this or looks different is subhuman. So.
Yeah, that's right. It's the veneration of the icon as opposed to the one to whom the icon points.
Yes, yeah. Okay. So, this is an interesting one I think many of us can wrestle with. And even, there's a part even in Scripture when I was preaching last week at a point where it said God actually rejoiced in sending Jesus to the cross. And there are many Scriptures that actually depict God as angry or full of wrath. And why would that be? Why would God share that in his word?
Yeah. So, have you guys ever heard that thing where people say, oh, the Old Testament God is really angry and wrathful, but the New Testament God is, like, super nice? Have you guys ever heard anything? If you said that, I'm not trying to throw shade. I would just invite you to read your whole Bible later today. You'll notice that the New Testament authors are also talking about the wrath of God. Romans 2 says, do you despise the rich? Oh, excuse me. Oh, yeah, check this out. Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience? So kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But check this out. Earlier and later in the text, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, this letter to the Romans, he's talking about the kindness of God, but he also says, don't you know that the wrath of God is being, like, is about to be poured out on y'alls? So it seems like the biblical authors don't have a problem tying together kindness, patience, love, compassion, and grace with the anger and wrath of God. They don't seem to have a problem with it. You know who has a problem with that? Me. I have a problem with that. I don't like an angry God. I don't like a wrathful God until I suffer an injustice. When I suffer an injustice, you know what just makes me salivate? Just the absolute abject wrath of God being poured out on that Black Rock barista who got my cup of coffee wrong. I'm not having that. Now, I make fun, but check this out. If, as a father, someone mistreats one of my children, what is the feeling that I feel if I'm a good dad? Anger. If I say, meh, I don't really care, what does that communicate about my relationship to my child? Love or not love? In fact, if that happened in front of you and you watch me not get angry, you would probably think, like, I don't think this guy loves his kid. And I think there's something there about the anger of God, that if we think about anger in terms of the feeling that one feels when things are not right and the desire or the passion to make them whole again, then it is good that God is angry at injustice, no? In fact, later today, when you go home and read your whole Bible, you'll notice that much of the wrath of God language is directed against people who are wounding other people and themselves. God is angry when his creation is destroyed. God is angry when his children, those made in his image, are mistreating each other and wounding each other. Where I think we get out of step with the scripture is when we over-elevate the wrath of God or the anger of God and we forget all the other bits: compassion, grace, kindness, faithfulness, long-suffering. So the biblical authors hold these two things in tension. God is passionately angry about injustice and unrighteousness, things not being right. He's also overwhelmingly gracious. So Miroslav Volf, he wrote this book called Exclusion and Embrace. He's Croatian, and he suffered violence and torture. And he's a theologian now in the States. And he talks about, I love this, he says it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe that a God who does not bear the sword is a God that leads to nonviolence. He says, the only way that I can practice nonviolence is to believe that God cares more about justice than I do. Because if God does not care about justice, is not angry at injustice, and he's not ultimately going to get justice, then what am I going to do then? I'm going to go get a sword and get it myself. And so he recognizes that for those who suffer, like many in the New Testament and what we call the Old Testament, this concept of the wrath of God being poured out against those who do injustice, it was actually a balm to the desire that all this suffering that I'm experiencing will ultimately be made right. C.S. Lewis also wrestled with this, noting, if you have if you're having consternation about the fact that God is angry in Scripture, just notice he's taken on the cross. He has given himself for us. He goes on to say, Lewis does, what more do you want God to do? Do you want him to himself take on human form and himself die at the hands of his own creation and himself freely by grace give salvation to everyone who asks of it? He's done it. And so that resistance against anger and wrath of God, I think two things. One, for those who have been victims, that actually is a balm. Number two, we rest in his grace. The New Testament authors who talk about the wrath of God do so as smelling salts, and then very quickly after they say, and yet look at how gracious he is.
Yeah, if I could just add, for some of those of us who have maybe grown up in violent homes and maybe even have violent fathers, it still can be really hard to understand this God of wrath as also a God of love. And I just would encourage you to think a little bit on God's wrath is not human wrath. Right. It's very, very different.
That's right.
And God's wrath is stayed when someone who has incurred God's wrath is repentant and has a desire to make right a wrong. And so I just want to clarify that and would love to talk more if you've had some of those experiences about what that might look like. Here's an interesting one, and kudos to the person who did the research for this question. The word staff is used 42 times in the Bible. Is there a spiritual meaning for staff?
I don't know.
That was a response, not an answer.
That
I think.
Was a response, not an answer. My current thinking is probably not. There's meaning to all the iconography and imagery in the text. I don't know if it's especially, like it's if staff is more so, has a different meaning. A staff would is like, it's like the equivalent of a cell phone. Like a lot of people have them and are walking around with them. So it's like a piece of furniture that was very common in that day, like a walking stick or a staff. So I think that's probably why. And staffs were tools. They did things that you know, shepherds would use a staff. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So it's a tool that would have been common back then. That's about what I've got. But cool if it does. I mean, I'm glad to learn. Glad to learn.
Let's see. This is one that I know comes up all the time. Is it true that once we are saved, we are always saved? If we sin, do we lose our salvation?
It's a great question. In my understanding of the text, salvation belongs to the Lord. When Jesus died, at least in my case, all of my sins were future. So when Jesus died and prays like, Father, forgive them, for me at least, all of my sins were in the future. So there's a way to recognize that salvation is the Lord's and that it's his to give. And he gives it freely to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So turning from the broken path, turning from sin, repentance, turning to the way of Jesus. All of life is repentance. Here's what I mean. The idea that I am crushing holiness, right? Like that I'm just waking up like I am doing everything just like Jesus might be a misunderstanding of what it means to walk in step with the Spirit. I am constantly erring and deviating from the path that Jesus is inviting me to. And so I'm repenting all the time. I think all of life is repentance, that we're constantly having our minds renewed, the scripture says, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the perpetual renewing of the mind. So if salvation belongs to the Lord, and I'm constantly in need of God's grace, and all of life is repentance, I don't see anything in the text that says, and by the way, if you're about to die and then you like sin and you don't ask for forgiveness for that sin before you die, that the wrath of God will be poured out. Like that just doesn't seem like the character of Jesus. It doesn't seem to align with Scripture. I know that there's others who have that view. I don't currently hold it. And the other thing too, the book of Romans, Paul talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God, including my own stupidity and my own errors. And so I would say, look at Jesus, look at the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, look at the cross, and ask yourself, how gracious is he? As deep, if not deeper than the ocean, as wide as the vast of the cosmos. And so if that's the God that I serve is gracious, then the idea that I need to be walking around anxious that I'm gonna oopsie daisy and then die, and then he's like, sorry, you screwed up, you know, to hell with you or whatever, like that just doesn't seem to line up with the Jesus that I see in scripture and that I know. And so that's probably where I would go.
Okay. I think this is another one that comes up pretty often, and there's actually a couple questions in this one, so I'm just gonna shorten it.
Okay.
Does one have to believe in eternal conscious torment for those, and what we would call maybe hell, does one have to believe in hell for those who die without accepting Jesus?
Does one have to?
Yes, there are other theological views. I think the question is more of, as a follower of Jesus, do I have to believe in that?
Followers of Jesus have believed all sorts of things. And what makes a follower of Jesus, what makes a Christian is that you've given your life to Jesus. Amen. Like all of us are heretics to some degree. The problem is we just don't know which of our beliefs are the ones that are misguided or misunderstood. This is why we need like a diverse congregation to help sharpen each other, because I'm currently walking around at least with 20% bad theology. And I just can't see it. I don't know, right? I need to hear from y'all. I need to hear from the Spirit. I need to be more, be attentive to the Word, to constantly be renewed, to be made new, to have my mind renewed. So you don't like have to believe any of those things. I think Christians throughout the history of the church have believed three basic ideas. One is that hell, or what happens to people who don't receive Jesus, that there's like a lake of fire that burns forever, and that they eternally are tortured or under torment. Most theologians that I've read throughout church history think that's a metaphor, and everyone says, oh, thank goodness it's a metaphor. But the problem is it must then be a metaphor for something exponentially worse. It's a way to talk about separation from God. So if I'm made to be in union with my Creator, and an eternity apart from God, my Creator, is what I'm experiencing, how do you describe that? And I think that's, for those who hold to that view, they'll often say it's metaphor for separation from God, which is exponentially more hellish. There's another view that recognizes, so John Stott argued for this view, that those who do not want to spend eternity with Jesus are annihilated, so they cease to be. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and then what happens when you get thrown into the lake of fire? You're gone. And so some Christians have argued for that view. There's Christian traditions that have argued for that pretty robustly throughout church history. And then another view is that people after death have kind of like another opportunity to follow Jesus, or that everyone's saved. And they'll go to things like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This idea of the world, or that cosmic nature of salvation, often gets invoked. I have studied this a bunch over the last 15 years. I've known folks who have held to all those views. I think in our church there's folks who hold to all those different views. And I would invite you, again, to read your Bible with a bunch of people who aren't like you and then process these things. The other thing, too, is a lot of the stuff about hell, it borrows from Greek mythology, like Hades. Like the biblical authors will leverage Hades as an idea. And so we need to remember, we've got to be careful not to project our understanding of hell, which by and large has been shaped by Dante and modern media. I mean, we have a state university, and the icon or the mascot is a devil. So we've just got to recognize, like, there's a lot of iconography and imagery about hell and devils and all that kind of stuff that's not actually coming from the text. I think that the text is really, really nuanced and pretty profound when it talks about what happens after ultimate judgment and the end of days, that kind of language. It's also not talking to us like we want it to talk to us. So I hope I've complexified the question for you.
always. Well, thank you guys. There's some other really great questions in here, and I appreciate you continue to even send them in as you think about them. But that is all the time we have for today. So I appreciate your participation today in this conversation.
Yeah, let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given to us as we think about these questions. Would they lead to deeper questions and deeper union with you, deeper clarity of your word and how it is that you're calling us to move forward and to follow the path that you have given to us. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.